relieved that that came up. The way the morning was going, I was concerned. What I had planned wasn't going to work at all, and go with plan B. It's interesting, you know, when I first started preaching, we didn't use much at all. Then we had the, I don't know if Joel used the overhead projector and the sheets, and I remember in seminary they teaching us how to do elaborate overhead transparencies, and I was all excited about doing that, and that would take hours to do them the way they taught us to do them, but feeling good about it. Now it really goes pretty fast preparing like this, but anyhow, you know, wow, that was really a touching video, wasn't it? Just reminding us of life. You know, the little boy, and he's all excited about the tomatoes, and then somebody with a bullying instinct came along and destroyed it, and he showed him love, and God used that. And in many ways, it's kind of where we're at today, isn't it? You know, I imagine you, like myself, you're trying to understand what's going on right now. And I know I spend, I hardly ever watch the network news any longer. I look to mostly Christian Broadcasting Network and Epoch Times and a place called NTD to get, to try and understand the facts of what's going on. But this morning when I got up, I had a little thing from the Christian Broadcasting Network, and on it they listed 7 things to be thankful for, and I thought, wow, and it caught my attention. The first thing they mentioned was the great quarantine revival of 2020. Have any of you heard that expression, the great quarantine revival? I hadn't heard the expression, but when I looked at it, if you remember back when we first started shutting everything down, churches were closed. And I think we started having drive-in services here around the Easter or Good Friday. But on Good Friday, that weekend of Easter, churches were broadcasting out. There's reports of over 100,000 decisions for Christ came in that weekend from the internet all around the world, from places you wouldn't have imagined. And people were not able to go to church, but probably more people out of curiosity or boredom, I don't know what, listened to the gospel being preached. That's what we know about. If there were 100,000, we know about how many more weren't. Another thing to give praise for is the return and prayer march in September that happened in Washington, D.C. Jonathan Kahn had gathered people there in Washington off the mall for a 2 Corinthians 7:14 kind of event, a solemn assembly calling us to repentance and repentance for our nation. And at the same time, Franklin Graham was leading a prayer march. It started at the Lincoln Memorial and ended up, I think, at the Supreme Court building. And I forget how many thousands, some say over 100,000 joined the prayer march. I heard figures like 35,000 were at the Jonathan Kahn event, and some of the people who were at both of those events, and thousands of churches had tuned in on the internet watching both events. Same time, well, if you remember, while that was going on, President Trump announced pro-life judge Amy Coney Barrett to be, and she got confirmed. These are incredible things that we can give thanks for. Something that I didn't hear much about, maybe you've heard a little bit about this, but Iran, modern day Persia, one of our mortal enemies, a country that is totally, it's illegal to be a Christian, preach Christianity. There was a group out of the Netherlands who did a survey of 50,000 Iranians. 90% of them were still in the country. I don't know how they got this information, if it was digital or what. But out of the 50,000, 1.5% of the Iranians they surveyed said they identified with Christianity. That's pretty amazing in a country like Iran. If 1.5 out of 50,000 said that they identified with Christianity, there must be more going on. Iran, it's not a good place to be a Christian, if you can even get the chance to become one. Another thing that has caught my attention is called the Let Us Worship events that are happening across the United States ever since COVID. Sean, I know I won't say his name right, Fuke, I think something to that effect. He's a worship leader. And he's been going around the world to places and setting up worship and leading people in worship and eventually to Jesus Christ and baptism. Well, he's felt the Lord say, do that here in America. So he's been going around to major cities, especially the ones starting out and the ones where the rioting and all the violence has been happening, and just seeing thousands upon thousands of people gather in New York City. He tells the story of 35 people in one event received Jesus Christ, and a whole family came to the Lord. And God's working. There's so much to be thankful for. Back in January, when we were doing our prayer and fasting leading up to Easter, the Easter season, down in Tennessee, there was a particular church that was doing the same thing, and they were calling their people to awake and repent, and that caught on in that church and spread to 1,000 churches out across Tennessee, all denominations. You don't hear about this stuff. You got to dig for it. You got to look for it. Also, in October 6th, I think it was, there was a prayer event at Plymouth, Massachusetts, at the very spot, to the first place where the pilgrims set up to live when they landed at Plymouth Rock. They had a prayer event. It was led by the pastor from Times Square Church, which I think is the Assemblies of God Church, where David Wilkerson had been the pastor at one time. He went up there, and they led prayer, calling the nation and people to repentance and asking God to forgive us for what we have done with our freedom in this nation over 400 years. And I look at that, and just recently I've been seeing all the prayer rallies that Dutch Sheets has been hosting. He's just traveling all over the United States, going to these different cities, hosting prayer rallies in churches, and puts it on the internet. You can often join in on it. Thousands and thousands of people are praying. We've got a lot to be thankful for today. But I want to hone in a little bit on the pilgrims 400 years ago, and just I'm sure many of you know that story. Maybe you've reviewed it this year, but our children aren't getting taught this story the way probably most of us learned it. But the pilgrims, if you remember, they were Puritans, they were separatists in England. King James, from whom we got the King James Bible, was saying, this is how you need to worship, the way I worship. And it put it in simple words with the Church of England. And these were people that were learning, reading the Bible, studying it, deciding we aren't really comfortable. We would like to worship Jesus a little bit different. And for that, he persecuted them and brought all kinds of horror, tried to close down their meetings and keep them from doing that. So they moved to Holland, to a city in Holland that was kind of more open and broad-minded, and they were there for a period of time, and then they discovered that their children were kind of getting, losing their distinctives. They were kind of getting, just blending in with the culture, and they were unhappy with this. So they heard about the Americas, and they decided to rent a ship, or however you did it, and move to the United States and start their own colony where they thought they could be free to worship God and serve him the way they understood from the scriptures. And so you know the story about 102 of them started out on the Mayflower. Well, the Mayflower, and there was another ship, the Speedwell, and one of them, the pilgrims owned the Speedwell evidently, but it wasn't a well-maintained ship, and they got partway out to sea and it was started taking on water, so they returned back, and then they put the ones that wanted to continue on were on the Mayflower, and I think it ended up 102 of them on the ship. Quite a few of them died on the voyage over, And of course, when they landed, they didn't land where they were planning to land. They were planning to land in Virginia, where it was already a colony of people. They expected to land and meet people, and people would help them get settled in. Instead, they ended up in Plymouth Rock, Massachusetts, at Cape Cod, and nobody was there to greet them, just an open shore. Of course, they were happy to get on land. It was the winter, and can you imagine yourself getting off of a ship in the winter? You don't know where you are, and it looks like that. There's no Motel 6 to go to, no McDonald's to go buy something to eat. You have whatever you brought with you on the ship. That's what you still have to eat. That's the clothes you still have. And there's no place to really go and get out of the cold. It took a lot for them to survive, but somehow many of them did survive. My understanding is about 44 of them died once they landed. And in the cold, they got sick and they just no way to keep warm. But God was ahead of them. They survived that winter. And then the next spring, God sent a strange messenger to them, a Patuxent Indian. You know him, we know him as Squanto. And God had prepared Squanto for this. I really believe that's the way it should be told. Squanto had been captured by English traders some years ago and taken as a slave back to Spain, where he was sold on the auction block. And when he was sold, there was a group of friars or monks that saw him, and they decided to buy him, not to enslave him, but really to liberate him. And they bought him, and they taught him about Jesus. They taught him their teachings for the Bible, about Christianity. They taught him how to speak in probably Spanish. But eventually, he wanted to get back. They saw in his heart, as a young adult man, wanting to get back to his people and that longing. And they worked out a plan for him to get back up to England and there find a ship to go back to the United, back to the Americas, and hopefully find his people. All of that happened. There's a lot of drama and story in between there. But he gets back and lands somewhere up in Newfoundland and works his way back down to where his village had been, right here close to Plymouth Rock, and finds out that there's nobody there. A sickness had come in and wiped out his whole village. He's the only survivor of the Pawtucket tribe. So he works his way through the areas, remembering, and finds the Wanapanago, I think is how you say it, tribe. And they were a rather conciliatory group of Native Americans. Not all Native Americans were conciliatory and trying to get along. Some were praying to get their power and conquer. But this group were peaceful farmers. They liked to settle and stay at one place and be gentle. And they took him in, and it was from there in the spring of 1620 that he discovered the Pilgrims had set up camp in what was his village at Pawtucket. He went back, and there they were. And amazing, the Pilgrims could talk to him. He could talk to them because he knew English. He had been taught English. And he became then the go-between between the Pilgrims and the Wanapanago Indian tribe. And a peaceful agreement was arranged between them. And they started teaching the Pilgrims then how to survive, how to grow corn, and techniques for getting fish and food out of the streams. And because of that, by the time they got to Thanksgiving in November of 1620, they had hope. They had a place to stay. They knew how to cover them, how to get animal skins and all of the things that they needed to live here in a rugged terrain like that. And they were thankful. They were thankful. They saw this as the hand of God upon them. Now, you just think about, that's considered the beginning, the Mayflower Compact that was written up by Brewster and Bradford and another man, became sort of the foundation for our Constitution of the United States, and laid a framework for that. This was a group of people primarily. There were not everybody in the among the pilgrims were Christians. Not everybody among the pilgrims were separatists. There were business people there. There were people among them who came here hoping to strike it rich. They heard there was great wealth and abundance here. But together they worked it through that first winter, and together they formed this colony. And from Bradford's perspective, who was a devout student of the Word of God and became the governor of the colony, he saw this was God. This was all the hand of God in this. I want you to remember today, as you think of, as you, like me, you don't know sometimes what to think about what's going on. But we need to remember God has a plan. He has a plan. We are not just a ship floating around at the sea in this country. We are His church. He died for us. He loves us. He has a plan for His church. He has a plan, it seems to me, for this country from the very beginning. There's stories I understand about even before Columbus came here of prophecies people had in Europe about going across the sea in a land where there would be set up places to stay, and from there the gospel would go out. It seems as though God has had His eye on this piece of real estate in the world for some time. I want you to think with me about a story as we think about God having a plan that comes out of Daniel. It's one of those stories that just totally amazes me. It's a story of Daniel when he's just probably an older teenager. He had been deported from Jerusalem. He went, you know, when God got upset, well, he was upset with Israel. He was upset with Judah. And when you read what was going on, you understand. Do you think we are not godly? The holy city of Jerusalem was a place that things were going on in terms of worship, sexual immorality, and gods were worshiped in the very city, in the very temple where God wanted to put His name. And He declared, that's it. I'm bringing the judgments I promised you in Deuteronomy are coming upon you. You're not loyal to me. And it all started with Nebuchadnezzar when he became the king. Nebuchadnezzar became king in 605 BC. Conquered Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish. At that point in time, Israel was looking to Egypt to help them out. They were allies. And so Nebuchadnezzar's heart was to go and subdue them, subdue the king of Israel, and bring them under control. And when he went in there, after being king himself, his first year of being king, his father had passed away, Nabonidus, and now he's the king. And the first time he doesn't destroy the city. He sacks the temple, takes gold, and takes 10,000 of the cream of the crop of the people out of Jerusalem. That's the way the Bible describes it. He took the best. People from the royal family, people from the priesthood, people who were successful business people. He takes them back to Babylon. Daniel was among those. We don't know where Daniel fit into the whole picture. In terms of, was he a descendant of David, part of the royal family in that way? Was he a priest, what he was? But what we do find out in Daniel chapter 1, he and three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, distinguished themselves in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember the story that Daniel and his three friends were picked out because they were evidently really impressive looking young men. They looked healthy. They were good looking. They conducted themselves in respectful ways. There was good character. Even the pagans could see this about them. And so they set them aside. They were supposed to eat meat from the king's table. The king was going to make them to be just like him, and they were going to be taught by the wise men in all the arts and knowledge of Babylon. And if you remember, Daniel spoke up and said, we don't want to eat this meat. We know this meat. They didn't say this, but the implication is the meat had been offered to idols and they did not want to defile themselves. Now, I want you to just think a moment about that. That story just amazes me. When I was a teenager and a young adult, what I wanted to do more than anything was eat and eat as much meat and potatoes and sweet things as I could, as I was set in front of me. I loved to eat. And, I was an athlete, I played sports, I thought of myself as big and strong, and I could eat anything, and I will eat anything, and I'll out-eat anybody. Those were kind of the way I lived the early part of my adult life, too. You can ask Cindy, that's kind of an ongoing joke with us. And till I realized it was catching up with me, and it was not a good idea. But nonetheless, I read that story where Daniel and his three friends say, would you give a 10-day test for us and just let us eat vegetables and drink water? And I'm sure they got the best vegetables in the land and the best fruits and good water as far as that goes. But once you get the taste of meat in your mouth and the feel of what that does and carbohydrates and rich foods, for them to say that, I just marvel at their discipline. I marvel at their commitment to that. To this day, fasting is one of the hardest things for me to agree to do, especially that kind of fasting that just stays away from the things that taste good in your mouth. That impresses me. But the other thing that impresses me is I've studied this. I read this and study this, and every time I do, I learn new things. But when I first read it, it hadn't dawned on me how bold this was of Daniel and his three friends. Because you have to understand, Nebuchadnezzar was king. Not just king. What Nebuchadnezzar said happened. What Nebuchadnezzar felt like happening happened. And so if you didn't follow what he wanted you to do, all he had to say is, I'm done with you. Execution. Cut your head off. Pale you to a stake. His word was law. There was no fair trial. His word was law. He was the king. There was nobody higher in the Babylonian world. If you were in Babylon, he was God. He was the highest authority you could appeal to. So for Daniel and his three friends to have the confidence in their God to say, King, we would like you to give us a chance to show you this. I think that was just incredible faith and boldness on their part. Well, you know the story. They did. And after 10 days, everybody was impressed with them. They were healthier than everybody else. And God, they found favor with everybody and the king. And king eventually put them all four of them into high positions in his palace. I don't know high positions, but strategic work in the palace as young men who had been trained in Babylon. And then one night, if you remember, the king had a dream. And I'm not sure if he couldn't remember the dream or he did remember the dream and he wanted to test out his astrology people and his magicians and his wise people. But he said, I've got this dream and it's troubling me. He said, I want you to tell me the dream and what it means. Okay? Now, you get the picture. He's not going to tell them, here's the dream. You know, what do we do when we have a dream? You know, if I have a dream, I'll tell you, here's my dream. What do you think? Help me understand what it means. Well, he wasn't going to do that. He said, no, I think you guys are just full of it. You know, I tell you something and you make up something, you butter me up and you tell me something. If you really have this power to interpret dreams, then you ought to be able to know the dream. And of course they say, oh, king, live forever. But no God does that for us. None of our gods do that. And it made him so angry. He said, I got you. You're no good to me. And he ordered their execution. And evidently, Daniel wasn't part of that, part of all of that. But he heard about it when the executioner came for him. And Daniel evidently was really good with words. And he talked that executioner into not executing him right away, but giving him a little time. And I'm not clear if Daniel himself went to the king or the executioner went to the king, and he pleaded for just a little bit of time and he would find out the dream. And the king evidently agreed to it. And Daniel comes back to his three friends and says, "We've got to pray and we've got to fast. This is our chance." And they prayed to God, and God showed Daniel the dream and what it meant. And this is the great dream of the statue. How's that show up for you? Okay, not as big as I thought it would. Okay, you have to remember, this Jerusalem hasn't really been destroyed yet. God destroyed Jerusalem. At the point of when this dream is given, it's probably 604, 603 maybe, the Jerusalem gets destroyed in 586 BC. So there's some time between this statue and this dream, the dream of this statue and the destruction of Jerusalem. But I find it fascinating that God gave this man, this pagan king, who was as pagan a person as you're going to find. How many of you remember Saddam Hussein when he was the butcher of Baghdad? This was his idol. This was his hero, Nebuchadnezzar. And he fashioned his life after Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, if he didn't like somebody, and they weren't helping him, he just had them executed and killed. And of course, we heard story after story about Saddam Hussein doing the same thing and kind of laughing about some of the executions and horrible ways he killed his own people just because they didn't please him. Well, this is Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the king that God gives this dream to and this interpretation of this dream. This dream is kind of God saying, here's my plan for the rest of the history of humanity. That's what this, if you can picture this statue and the symbolism of it, you've got God giving us a broad stroke picture. Okay, not all the details, but a broad stroke picture. And he lets this king and Daniel know about it. Now, I can understand him showing Daniel. Daniel's a godly man. Daniel's part of his chosen people. He's part of the remnant that God's going to maintain. But in this dream, the gold obviously represents Babylonian Empire. Now, what I want you to observe as we go down this through this statue is at the top is the greatest power in an emperor. As you go down the statue, the emperor's power becomes less and less. The length of service becomes longer, and the length of a king's of an empire existing becomes longer and longer, and the geographical area that the empire covers gets bigger and bigger. And so you start out with Babylon. It has the smallest geographical area, basically from Babylon goes over to the Mediterranean Sea, down into Egypt, part of a little section of Africa. Pretty big at the time. His empire lasted 88 years. Then the next, that's Babylon, and Daniel, they says, that's you, O king. You're the statue of gold. You're the head. Nebuchadnezzar ruled like every king wanted. Nobody questioned what he said or wanted done. The next one, the silver, which is the arms, the shoulder, the breastplate, becomes Media Persia. And this is King Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes. This is the story of Esther. It's a story of Ezra and Nehemiah coming back to build. Cyrus was the man, the king that Isaiah prophesied would come on the scene 400 years earlier. This kingdom gets bigger than Babylon, extended further over to the east and a little bit more to the north and south. It lasted over 200 years, about 208 years, I think it was. Lasted longer. Cyrus still was quite the king, the emperor of Media Persia was still a powerful man. But you remember when in chapter 6 of Daniel, when the officials plotted against Daniel, wanted to get him killed and thrown into the lion's den. He got the king, it was probably Darius, to write a decree about bowing down to any other god. And they sealed it with the seal of the laws of the Medes and the Persians. And that law took authority. The king couldn't change that law. That law had to stand. You remember Artaxerxes with Esther and the whole thing with Haman and decreeing the genocide of the Jewish people. And they couldn't change the law. The king, even the king, couldn't change the law. He had to write a different law and a different decree on that. So the you see in that kingdom, in that season of the kingdom and the Gentiles, it was not quite the same authority. Now you get down to the Bronze and you have the Greek Empire. Of course, this lasted over 300 years. Alexander the Great's the key figure. But Alexander's rulership and leadership lasted a short time. And then there was like a coup, a division, and his four generals take over and split up his kingdom among them into four different regions, northeast, south, and west. And you have a lot of intrigue and things going on. That takes us up into the time of the birth of Jesus. Rome comes in there before that, but the division of the land was still viewed as the way it had happened under the four generals of Alexander the Great. There was less, again, the emperor had less authority. If you remember your Greek history, they were moving towards a republic kind, a representative kind of government where people and leaders worked together. And that was under that time, but large land, longer rule, but less authority at the top. And then finally, down at the legs, you have iron, the Roman Empire, which lasted over 500 years in the western part of the Roman Empire, which takes you over to Spain and England and up into that area, and about 1,453 years, I think, on the eastern side of the empire. Lasted a long time, and it was a vast geographical coverage of land and kingdoms that they controlled. And of course, they were like iron. You know, Rome, if you didn't agree with Rome, you were just pulverized, you were intimidated, you were imprisoned, you were killed at their whim. Now, interesting enough, I hadn't thought about this because, you know, you always hear about Nero and Claudius and Roman emperors and how mean they were and all of this. But it was pointed out that the Roman emperor was really not the real power of the Roman Empire. He was a figure. And he could do things kind of whimsical and horrible, but the real power was in the Senate. And the Senate was concerned about the people, okay? So you have not the same kind of power that you had over this kingdom as what existed with Nebuchadnezzar, where it was absolute power. The king controlled it all. Down to now, the rulership of the world is kind of a combination of a group of people and the people. Which takes, and that then goes into the iron stage, goes into at the very bottom, the feet and the toes, which are made of iron and clay, which takes us into the time in which we're living. We live in the time of iron and clay. Now, that Daniel tells this dream, I've given you interpretation to some of the things that he says in that dream. And that's, I'm giving you the traditional viewpoint on that. There are variations of what I just said about what these are representing, but this is what makes the most sense to the most Bible teachers. Daniel at the end says, in the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself endures forever. There's the prophecy. There's where God speaks and says, all these kingdoms are going to come after you, Nebuchadnezzar, but at the end, my kingdom is going to overpower and prevail. Jesus calls the times we live in the times of the Gentiles. When he was in Luke 21, Matthew 24, where they were walking through the temple, it was in the last week he was here on earth, and they said, what about this temple and the stones? And that's where he goes into what we call the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about things that are going to unfold into the future. And he says, they, being the people of Jerusalem, will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The common understanding that we have of that is that referring to AD 70, which went about 30 years ahead, where Rome will come in and destroy Jerusalem, tear down the walls, tear down the temple, and the Jewish people will be scattered until there was a reuniting of them in 1948. Now, these are called, Jesus called this, the times of the Gentiles. We still live in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, in contrast to the time when Israel has a prominent place and Jewish people have a prominent place and Jerusalem has a prominent place in the leadership of the world. Okay? Up until the fall of Jerusalem, Jerusalem had a prominent place. It was a prominent leader in the world. And then because of their disobedience to God, God kept pulling back and pulling back and allowed them to be judged by the nations that surrounded them and ultimately by Babylon, which then fulfilled all of this whole prophecy of this statue. Daniel says in verse 45, this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain. It's a rock that's not cut out by human hands, and a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold pieces. There was a rock that was seen in the dream that comes and hits the statue and pulverizes it. And that rock is Jesus Christ, which we know today. That rock will destroy, the rock that will destroy the world came first as the Prince of Peace to reconcile himself to the world he loves. I find that interesting to think about. Here we are, we're finishing up Thanksgiving, we're moving, getting ready for, you see we're all decorated for Advent season and Christmas. We're thinking about Jesus. And you know, there's so much of nativity talk and Jesus talk, oh, the sweet little baby born in a manger, which he was. But he was born with a very distinct purpose. He was born, and the whole birth is all about peace, isn't it? It was very peaceful. The fact, God didn't come marching into this world, and he could have. He could have come in as a full-grown man, as a king, as a general, and he could have brought this judgment to pass. But before he does that, before he comes as the rock that's going to destroy the nations, it's going to destroy the world that opposes him, first he comes to this world that hates him so much. The world, the times of the Gentiles and the nations have hated God and hated his people because of the connection between the evil one. But before God brings that final destruction, he gently comes into the world as a baby. And think about all the miracles that surround that birth. You know, first of all, you've got angels all over the place, and especially Gabriel. Gabriel was really busy at this point in time. And he comes to Zechariah, an old man, and he opens, the angel tells him that God's going to open up the womb of your wife, who's what, in her 80s, past the time of wombs being opened. And most of you, as women, are probably saying, I wouldn't want to have a baby then, and at that stage in life. But she does, which is a miracle in and of herself. And then Mary, a virgin, gets pregnant. And she wasn't stoned. You look at a virgin getting pregnant, who'd you have the baby with? Okay, the law says that's adultery, we stone you. But again, God intervened, an angel came to Joseph. Joseph believed the dream and the angel. He doesn't stone her, she bears the baby. They go to Bethlehem. The Bible says he's going to be born, the king will be born, and Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. How do they get there? Well, government. The government calls for a census, and everybody has to go back to their place of birth. And wouldn't you know it, Mary and Joseph arrive in Bethlehem just in time for Jesus to be born. And when they get to Bethlehem, what happens? There's no king there to meet them. There's no Marriott Hotel or Motel 6 or anything for them to stay in. They end up staying, you know, was it a barn? I tend to think from the studies I've done that it was probably the lower level of a relative's house, which is where they kept the animals. And in there, there was a feeding trough. And that's all they had, because everybody else, all the other relatives were there. And by the time Mary and Joseph got there, was no room for them to sleep up in the upper place where people normally sleep, where the bedrooms were. They said, we're happy to have you here, but this is where you're going to have to stay. And so they did. And Jesus was born in a manger. And who's the first ones to get the announcement from the angels? It's the shepherds. And who were the shepherds? They were the lowly of the lowly. These were probably the shepherds. We know that shepherds outside of Bethlehem raised the sheep for the temple sacrifices. So that's probably who they were, which was so appropriate. The Lamb of God who will be slain is first introduced to the shepherds who care for the sheep that are brought in to be the sacrifices. And he's the sacrifice. Now, I look at that whole thing that's orchestrated, and there's more details that you may even be thinking, why did you say this or that? There were. The point that I want to make, though, is that God has a plan. He brought his son into the world the way he did, and Paul says it was just at the right time. You know, and have you ever pondered just that time when Rome was ruling the world with iron, as iron? They perfected crucifixion, one of the cruelest forms of execution ever invented. They perfected it. They knew how to make a person suffer through that death. And Jesus comes at just that time. He's born into that so that he will die a horrible death on a cross, the Prince of Peace. Now, we live, as I said before, in the times of mixed clay and iron. And I can't say this with any kind of definity, but what is a world look like that's described by mixed clay and iron? And you think a little bit about that image of clay and iron trying to mix together. And it doesn't bond, right? I mean, you can put clay around iron and it might dry and it might stay there, but it's not going to be a good bond. It's not going to be strong. Clay and iron don't bond together to make a strong kingdom. What kingdom is really strong today? I mean, America has been a great nation, but look at us. Look at the chaos right now. You know, we can't decide if we're going to be socialistic or if we're going to follow our Constitution and what that means. Nations all over the place. You've got your socialist nations that are rising up and hungry for power, and you've got your other nations that they don't know what they're doing and they're weak. You've got clay, and you've got iron. You do have leaders like in North Korea and China, where the leaders are strong, Putin and Russia, some of the African nations where the leaders are strong like iron. You don't defy them. Then you have other nations where it's kind of, sometimes we're that way in this country. You know, sometimes we say, what's wrong with our leaders? Why aren't they doing something about this? They're kind of wishy-washy and clayish in the way they lead. This is a time. I think the Bible has predicted that we're living in a time of mixed clay and iron leadership. The world, I'm sorry, I don't have a clock up here, and I get carried away. Oh, I'm sorry. I take so long. I like to talk. I guess you know that. Or I guess I like to hear myself talk. And anyway, the world doesn't like us. We know that. Okay, that little clip we saw, the video, I think was a picture of that, how the world doesn't like us. It was epitomized in the little boy with the tomatoes. He was all excited. Probably they had been given to him by the convoy of hope. He had some faith in Jesus. And then this bully who's for one reason doesn't like him comes along and challenges him and destroys him. And right at the height of where it looks like God was blessing him. That scenario is played over and over and over in this world of clay and iron. At times, the Christians and the church seems like it's doing well. John wrote about this world. He says to us, don't love the world. The world squeezes us out. The love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. And he says, practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from him. The world and all of its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out, but whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. Thinking about that verse, this is the message, Eugene Peterson's message. I like the way he put gave hands on to those words of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and so on. But I just want you to think a little bit. All of that, according to God's plan, is on the way out. Why do we want to let ourselves get sucked into that? Why do we want to allow ourselves to get comfortable in the world? Practically everything that goes on in the world is on its way out. It's not going to be part of eternity. And then John says, what marvelous love the Father has extended to us. Just look at it. We're called children of God. That's who we really are. But that's also why the world doesn't recognize us or take us seriously. Does everyone feel that way? The world doesn't take us serious. Yet we've got the greatest power. We've got the greatest hope. We know that we are held firm by God. It's only the people of the world who continue in the grip of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God came so we could recognize and understand the truth of God. What a gift. And we are living in the truth itself in God's Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus is both true God and real life. Dear children, be on guard against all clever facsimiles. There is a continual attempt to deceive us, to undermine our belief in this true God. Christmas 2020. We're moving into the next couple weeks. We're going to be listening to Christmas music, going to be thinking about Christmas giving. You're going to be thinking about celebrations. I would like you to think cradle, cross, and crown as you think about Jesus. As you see that baby laying in the manger, enjoy the sweet scenes you're going to see, the beautiful little pictures of him with the cherub-looking face and the way it feels so warm and cozy and peaceful. But remember, that little child is going to grow up for a purpose. He's headed, he knows it at some point. I don't know at what point it is part of his awareness, but he becomes aware that God has put him here on earth to die on a cross. And I love the expression, and I think it's Luke, when he's on his way to Jerusalem to die, it says he set his face like flint for Jerusalem. Nothing was going to turn him back. The Garden of Gethsemane, where he prays the prayer and sweats the drops of blood, tell us that he knew what lay ahead of him. And as a human being, it wasn't something he was enjoying and looking forward to. But Hebrews tells us, because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of knowing one day he'd have people like us who would be his brother in the Lord, people like us who would enjoy life, people like us who could study his word and know the truth, people like us who could find joy and relief and rest in worshiping him. That drove him to the cross. He went to the cross, and we believe the cross is empty. He didn't stay there. He rose again from the grave, and there we have hope. We have hope in the promise that he is going to fulfill what he told Daniel. He will come back one day, and he will conquer the world that hates him, the world that hates us, the world that after it's had thousands of years to repent and follow him and believe in him has not. He will bring righteous judgment upon that world. And we have hope that during this time, He will help us endure the unpleasant times so that we can lead others to Christ. Because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He tarries. He tarries. And we want Him to come. We just sang the song, O come, Emmanuel. We want Him to come, but at the same time, we say, O Lord, until You do come, I'm going to keep busy for You. I like the little benediction in Romans 15. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I think we have a song to sing that will reinforce that.